You have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. This morning we are going to look at the Lamb in heaven in these verses. Chapters 4 and 5, although we have dealt with them or are dealing with them on two separate occasions, two Sundays, they really do go together because chapter 5 is really a continuation of the vision that John had beginning back in chapter 4 and actually continues all the way up through chapter 8. So there are three main things that I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, I want to look at the scroll that is there because that's one of the things that kind of dominates the landscape there. And then the next thing is John's sobbing. We'll get into it, but the result of what he hears and what he sees, he weeps a great deal there in that. But then the chapter ends up with songs that are being sung by several different groups of people, and we'll take a look at those as we get into that. Now, really, all this combines to show us the Lamb who is slain. Our theme this morning is the Lamb in heaven, and there are some real unusual features about this particular Lamb that we will talk about as we go. But the main emphasis of the whole thing really is the worthiness of the Lamb. Thank you, Lisa, for the songs that spoke to that very topic, and I'm appreciative of that. So when in chapter 4, John is caught up to heaven, he saw the throne of God and the courts of heaven there, in the courts of heaven. So the worship there is to the Lamb, given to the Lamb, because he is worthy of all of that. And so from now on in this chapter, the scene is still going to be heaven, in heaven, but the scene changes. It changes from the worship of God, the Creator. We now shift the emphasis to the Lamb himself, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there are just some real significant things about that and how that is all portrayed to us that we'll talk about as we go along. One of the things that is interesting to me about humanity, and I've seen this all through my growing up years, even until this point in time, man seems to have a bit of a fascination with this idea or this concept of an ideal place, utopia, all the way from John Lennon singing in the 60s about imagine what it would be like if all that we'd... People saying, couldn't we just all get together, all that kind of stuff. So this wistful desire for a place where there's no poverty, where there's no hunger, hatred, no more sorrow in the universe, it's really the universal cry of man's heart. You ever wonder why that would be? So many people don't even stop to think about that. Where did that come from? I believe that's what God put in us. That was something that happened when the fall took place that was lost. And so there has been this desire ever since for that restoration of that. In fact, I've read of literature called utopian literature as far back as Plato in 400 BC. But in reality, you can go clear back to the Tower of Babel and a guy by the name of Nimrod. And that was their goal. They were going to build this tower to heaven. They'd make a name for themselves where everybody was going to get along and all those kinds of things were going to take place. So Nimrod had that goal of building that place. And in modern times, there's been no shortage of people that are crying out for peace. Neville Chamberlain, when he came back in 1938 from Paris with that Paris Accord, and that isn't him there, by the way, but it's a modern-day guy, saying peace. And that didn't happen with Hitler, obviously, because that next year the world was plunged into war. But all kinds of things. Peace now, peace more than ever. Make love, not war. Make peace, and so on and so forth. Promises have been made. We heard some on Friday. If you listen to that, to make things better, and that's our hope certainly for this country, that will be the case. Efforts have been exercised all over the planet in all kinds of situations. There hasn't been one president or despot or king or dictator or anybody else who hasn't promised the people that he is ruling over that things are going to get better under him. You know, we've heard the stories, you read your history books, one of the things that was going on in England and in Europe when things were falling apart was, and after it all came back, a chicken in every pot. You know, that was the promise. So it just all, and what have we found about all those promises? We heard a lot of promises, and not all those promises were fulfilled. In fact, many of them dashed. And it continues on because that strong desire that is within the hearts of men for a solution to the problems of life is ongoing. Ongoing. It's just gone. There is, however, only one hope for society. Amen? And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago, some shepherds in a field heard these words, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And we haven't seen that yet, have we? So as we come to this fifth chapter, we're going to find ourselves with realization of mankind's most elusive dream being fulfilled. There are just tons of mysteries in life. Anybody ever experienced a mystery about life? We feel sometimes ourselves that we are caught up in the world's evil and the misery and all the stuff that goes on that we cannot, it seems at times, even break through from free from what's going on. At times we feel the sense of hopelessness and helplessness as people find grip of forces that are just stronger than they are. The world is in real agony. People crying out, feeling that, you know, even some of the stuff that we've seen going on right now with the protests over the new government, it's a cry from people's heart that are, the agony is real. There are some real problems, aside from other stupid nonsense, but there are some real problems that are going on. There really is genuine fear all around. Just reading this last week in Luke, men's hearts failing them for fear. Why? Because of the uncertainty of what is going on in the future. Some certainly are misguided in their selfish ambitions, who want to push their own selfish agendas. That is true. But at the bottom line, there are still those who genuinely are longing for an answer to what is going on with the complexities of life. This chapter, with its scroll, with its sobs and its songs, is going to stress man's inability to solve that problem. But praise the Lord, it doesn't stop there. Amen. The important fact is that through the Lamb, the victory is won. And though utopia isn't going to happen by any efforts of mankind or anything apart from that, the seals will be open and God's purposes are going to come to pass. And there is within that a degree of drama that is connected with the scroll as we see this whole thing unfold. And there is an apparent emphasis here on the importance of the scroll as it relates to the message of the book. And so, just seeing that whole thing is just as the scroll is unraveled and you read on in the chapters that are ahead and you see these things beginning to take place, the events of the tribulation period are going to unfold and there will appear there to be a summary of all that God is doing and is going to do in bringing about history to its finale. And so it's an important thing. So let's turn to chapter 5 and we're going to look first of all at the scroll in verses 1 through 3. And there I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back with 7 seals. So here we see the identification of the scroll, and initially there is a statement made. I saw the right in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so now what is the focus upon? It is turned from the throne and now into the hand. And the language in the original language is though, and I found this cool slide, the hand is open with the scrolls in it. It's not like God is clutching it and the Lamb comes and snatches it out of his hand, but it is open for him to receive. And so we see that whole thing taking place there. That is the scene that is unfolding before us in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the focus is on the scroll, and it reminds us that all of the events of human history are proceeding from where? From the throne. Because the one who sits on the throne is the one who has the scroll that has these 7 seals on it. So it shows us once again that God is the one who is in control, that he is truly dictating the affairs that are going on upon the planet. Now, why is that significant? Well, because it gives us hope. We've just talked about man's inability to bring himself, to extricate himself from the situation that he finds himself in. But now we see in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne a scroll, as we will learn about in the subsequent verses and chapters, that it represents what is going on the planet and who's in control, who has it in his hand. God Almighty has it in his hand. Praise the Lord. So he is truly directing the affairs of the earth. The fact that the scroll is in the right hand of the Father suggests not only that he is the source and controller of all events, but listen, God's got a plan. Hallelujah. And what's going to happen with that plan? Well, it's going to happen. Because what? He's God and he will fulfill the plan of purpose. Okay? So let's talk about the scroll a little bit. There's a lot of debate over what the scroll actually is. Many commentators believe, and I don't necessarily disagree with that, but they think it's the title deed to the earth. It's, Satan is the god of this world. He said to Jesus, I'll give you all of this if you'll fall down and worship me. I vacillate back and forth with that because I know that he is a what? a liar from the beginning. So did he really? I don't know. But Jesus didn't, you know, rebuke him on that. So maybe that's the case. I don't know that that necessarily is so important, but it is nonetheless a very interesting thing. There are many people who support that, cite all kinds of passages. I'll tell you too that there are at least a half a dozen other views of what that actually means. And when I, as I research it and I pray over it and look at it and read and study and meditate and think about all that, I just have to tell you, I don't really know what that is. But there's good support for that. But it isn't so much that is important. It's what it represents that is really, really crucial and important to our understanding. So the internal evidence, when we open the scroll, when we turn the page in Revelation and start to examine all the stuff that is there, it really contains what I think is the announcement of the consummation of all of history. And that, so whether it's a title deed or whether it's something else, we don't really know, but that's the message that comes through loud and clear when you read about the scroll and the things that are there. How things are going to ultimately end for all people, for the judgment of this world, and for the final reward of the saints. That's all going to be unveiled there as the scroll is unrolled. Christ, the thing that's great about this is, Christ is the executor of all the purposes of God and their and the inheritance and all the things that are going on in the world. He obtained the right for that by his substitutionary death upon the cross. So while there are, as I said, many theories about that, the scroll, what it is, what it represents, all we really know is that when the seals are opened, things are going to get real interesting real quick. And we do know that. So praise God. So that leads to the next point, which is the importance of the scroll. Now, there is a pattern to be observed in that. Written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, I don't have to spend a great deal of time going into this, but there is some symbolism here that is really important. First of all, scrolls were really written on only on one side, and they were made up of several different parts that were kind of sealed together. Could be as much as maybe 15 feet long. They were rolled toward the middle, and so as someone, or rolled up, and so as they read, they would read, roll from left to right. The scroll would unravel this way, so they would read, and then they read the very columns that would go on to that, and so that's how the scroll was done. If it was written on the front and on the back, it meant that there was a great deal of information. So, because as you can imagine, I've been to Israel and seen when they bring out down at the Wailing Wall, they bring some of the scrolls out of some of the prophets of Isaiah and some of those guys. These guys, these things are humongous. You know, so you can, this isn't like you and I opening a book and reading the pages. There's scrolls that are written, and so when they're written on that, it takes up a great deal of space. That's why the average length of them was no more than maybe 15 pages long. So, if all the stuff was there on one side, the thing could have been, who knows, 30 feet and been, you know, they had to have a forklift if they had been invented to bring that out. Anyway, so but the pattern there is an important thing because it shows us the significance of what is being said. It is important. If it was written on the front and on the back, it showed the significance of that. And so then all of these seals, they aren't, unroll it, there's a seal, unroll it, another seal. They're all there, attached with strings, and so that as it's opened up, as each seal is removed, then the thing unfolds before those who are reading the scroll. So all of them had to be open for that to be able to read. So then there comes a proclamation. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to unloose its seals. Or to loose its seals. If he unloosed them, he would be sealing them. So it's kind of like unthaw something. Think about that. All right, so we don't know the identity of this strong angel. All we know is he's a strong angel. The intensity of the announcement is really important. It says that with a loud voice. He speaks with a loud voice. And whenever you see that happening, it is added for emphasis, the loud voice. It shows the importance of what is going to be said. So a person who is worthy, the angel says, who is worthy? And so it's like there's a search going on for somebody who's worthy to open the seal. And it's just an interesting thing. But so that led to a problem. Nobody on earth or in heaven, they couldn't find anybody. It's like a search had gone on all through the universe for somebody who would be worthy to come and take the scroll from out of the hand of the Father who's sitting on the throne and open it up so that it could be read. It's as if that strong angel looked and couldn't find anybody. And so there is no answer to the challenge that is issued by this strong angel. And all of creation is utterly incapable of deciding or effecting its own destiny. This scroll contains, as we find out, what is going to take place. But nobody is worthy to unravel that or to unroll the scroll to have this whole thing take place. And so what is needed is someone above the order of created beings must determine the course of history. That's exciting. What does it say? Man can't do it, but when we read on, we're going to find out how it's going to be done. Amen? So only God is one who can unfold his plan. Now, there's a little trickiness in that, because who is God? We've identified him as God on the throne, but there is an equality that is taking place when we see the Lamb, as we'll see as we get into the worship and praise. So that leads then to John's weeping and Jesus' worthiness in there. So he says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, now remember, who are those guys? They're the 24 guys sitting around the throne, okay, the elders. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he who came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Then he came. And so just, whew, this is amazing. I mean, think about all these things. You know, try to envision that in your mind. Right? I mean, it's just an incredible scene that is taking place here before. And so when no one is found, John begins to weep. And his weeping is either because of a previous promise to see the future that now may be denied, remember chapter 4, verse 1, or I think more likely it's because the consummation of history is now indefinitely postponed, it would seem. Knowing that this is the significance of this scroll, somebody needs to come and worship, open this seal so that all this can be unfolded, and now there is nobody to do that. So he sees that it could be indefinitely postponed, and so he begins to weep. No one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. To look upon the scroll, one must have the right to open the scroll or to take it out of the hand of him who is possessing the scroll. So it's interesting to me that there have been several men throughout history who have tried to enact this kind of thing to take place. Through the centuries, there have been many, many volunteers who seemingly, though not necessarily literally, but yet they have tried to enact something so that all of the things upon the earth are going to take place, right? There are many of them. In the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar certainly was one who looked at this glorious kingdom that he had built, world reigning. All right, we can go back even further than that. We can go to Nimrod, another despot who have come and gone since that time. But not only Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, what was his goal? To unite the world, to be the ruler of the whole world. That was his goal. Not only him, but the Caesars. What was that? The Pax of Rome. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That was their goal, to establish all of that. Beyond that, there were others who tried to do those kinds of things. I think of Charlemagne was another one of those rulers that tried to establish that whole thing taking place. Certainly Napoleon is another. Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, the little general who was going to take care of all of this and cure all the ills of mankind. But we know that he came to a little place called... Remember that? Waterloo, that's right. So, not only Hitler, the Third Reich, the thousand-year Reich, that was the goal. Tojo in Japan, others. I mean, there's been no shortage of people. That's my point. So, no wonder John wept, because there's nobody who could take care of this. He wept and wept, and he says, because no one was able or could unseal the scroll or even look at it. No one could even know about what was going on, or none of the leaders of the earth has a clue. Aren't you thankful for that? None of them has a clue out of how to solve the issues that divide mankind. And it's easy for us to get all fired up and debate this, that, and the other thing. But listen, the reality, the bottom line of it is, it isn't a new administration. It hasn't a new hope. It isn't the new hope of somebody who's in the forest that can dispel the bad side of the forest. It's none of that stuff. It's none of that. There's only one who it is. So John weeps because it seems like all the promises of God are in jeopardy. But wait, look at verse 5. We talk there about Jesus' worthiness, this whole announcement. One of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So this elder, we don't know which one it is, it's just one of those guys sitting upon the 24 thrones, and he says that. So, but what he is representative of there is the completed body of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who know him and know that he has accomplished that. Who else would know that? But the redeemed, you and I have known that. So he talks about the announcement and it's going there. And he talks also about his ancestry. This is really cool stuff. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Both of those are Jewish titles that speak of and refer to prophecies from the Old Testament that predict there would come from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David one who would at last rule over the earth and solve its problems. This is just really cool stuff. These titles refer then to the King of the Jews. Remember what was the title that Pilate had written over him? The King of the Jews. Three different languages there. So it's interesting to note that as we look at this, you know, maybe you have at times, as I have had at times, struggled with this whole little scenario that took place with Jesus. And what is it, in Luke chapter about 20, we read this last week, where he talked, you know, about how is it that David calls him the Messiah, his son? This Messiah. What's with that? Psalm 110, verse 1. So it's just amazing. In Matthew chapter 22 is where that is. We also read it in Luke. But anyway, Jesus asked him, how is it possible for David to call him? What's with that? And so the idea is that they were stumped and they couldn't answer. They couldn't figure out how David could talk about the Messiah in terms of him being his son. And how does that work? The root of David. What is he saying? He's saying that David, who is the king, and the king that was going to come was going to come from him, but actually David came from him. Just cool stuff. So what is that? Why does that make that so cool? It's because Jesus is proclaiming his deity once again. People often, you've heard it, I've referenced this many, many times. You say, oh, well, Jesus never said, I'm sorry. Yes, he did. What you say when you are saying, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, is you're just showing your ignorance. So. All right, so his ancestry, he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. His acts, what was it? What did he do? He prevailed. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. Praise the Lord. Has anybody ever done that? Nobody has. Only Jesus. Do we have evidence of that? Well, sure. We could read all kinds of stuff about that. Not only that, his appearance. A slain lamb doesn't normally stand, you understand. But this lamb was standing as though he had been slain. The marks of his sacrifice is still there. When the lamb is presented there, he is presented as the lamb who is slain. So the marks of his sacrifice are still there. The nail prints, side, crown, thorns, all, it's still there, the feet. So it's just an amazing thing. But he has prevailed. So his appearance, he said, I looked, and the lamb was standing, and he was as the lamb, as though it had been slain. Though he's standing, yet he is still a slain lamb. So those are, you know, in our thinking, normally, those are just incongruent. So those marks are going to be an eternal reminder of the sacrifice that he made throughout all of heaven. So what about his attributes? First of all, it says that he is strong. The lamb is strong. That is represented by the seven horns. In the Bible, a horn is always symbolic of strength. So when it, you know, you have exalted my horn, David said. What does that mean? You have given me strength. So it is typologically significant in that it is saying that this lamb, which, you know, to our notion, we look at a lamb. Anybody seen a lamb with seven horns? This doesn't happen. So it's talking about his strength. It is symbolic of his strength. So what does that refer to? It refers to a word, one of those four non-moral attributes of God that we talk about. His non-moral attributes, one of them being omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And so who does John see? First of all, the one who is worthy to open it, he turns to see a lamb. Well, surprising, because you just heard the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So who is he thinking he's going to turn and see? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. What does he see? A lamb, as though it had been slain. Seven horns, symbolic of his omnipotence. So what does that tell us about this lamb that is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the one that's sitting on the throne? It's speaking again to his deity. Because only God is omnipotent. But he is symbolically showing that for us to see it. Not only that, but there's also the searching thing. He has seven eyes. Seven eyes. What does that show us? It speaks to us of his omniscience. He sees everything. He knows everything. He is searching all the eyes of the Lord, in some sense, go to and fro throughout all the earth. So he sees everything. So we see here in action the one who is on the throne authorizing this slain messianic lamb to not only execute because he has the power and judgment, but also because he is qualified to judge because there's nothing that escapes his watchful eye. Isn't that amazing? So we see that whole thing. So once again, it is evident that only through him that God is at work and through his actions. So what does he do? He takes the scroll. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who is worthy to do that? Only God can do that. His rank, his character, his ability to take the scroll, open it, also to determine the destiny of creation, it's been permanently demonstrated by his work on the cross. Because Jesus did what he did, his actions now qualify him to take the scroll and to loose its seal. So we see here the action that the one on the throne is authorizing that to all take place. So once again, it's evident that it's only through God that God is at work in the history and in the salvation of humanity. It's just amazing. Because here we see the lion and the lamb. The contrast between them is striking to see the lion and the lamb together. Because in the natural order of things on this planet right now, this is a picture you don't see. If you see the lamb and the lion together, it's usually with the lamb in the lion's mouth. Because it just doesn't work that way, right? Lions and lambs do that. But listen, here's the thing, this contrast that is taking place between the lion and the lamb. First of all, the lamb is called what? The Lamb of God. But the lion of the tribe of Judah. So here is this contrasting picture that is being portrayed for us. Though he's standing, he's still the lamb that is slain, and the marks of Jesus' death are visible through all of this thing. So, but as the lamb, what is he? He is meek. But as the lion of the tribe of Judah, what is he? He is majestic. The lion, I mean, the king of beasts and all that, you know, it's a symbol of all that. So John is seeing that though the lamb is meek, the lion is majestic. Not only so, but the lamb represents Jesus as what? You can say that out loud. You have the ability to read this. Okay. So he is the Savior. But as the lion, what is he? He is the sovereign of all of the universe. He is God Almighty. Praise the Lord for that. So it's just an amazing thing. Not only so, in as the lamb, what was he? He was judged by Pilate, by the rulers of the Jewish nation. He was judged. But when he comes as the lion, what is he going to be? He's the judge, ordering the court. Here comes the judge. Amen? So, it's just so an important thing. But as the Lamb of God, he extends grace to all who will come to him. But as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is coming to establish judgment or government. And all that is wrapped up in this person who holds the scroll while standing in the midst of the throne. And remember, he is both the Lion and the Lamb. Here's the thing about this week, about the Lamb thing. Everybody who is weak, who is faltering, helpless, without hope, what can you find Jesus to be? Today, he is that compassionate, gracious Savior, full of mercy and grace. But those who resist him or refuse or rebel against him are going to find Jesus in that day as the lion, as the sovereign, as the judge who has established his government forever. Praise the Lord. All right, let's turn from that aspect to, we've seen the scroll, we've seen the sobbing that goes on and the result of all of that. Let's talk about the songs that are being sung in verses 8 through 14. The first one that we notice is a new song. And I want us to notice there the quality of this song. First of all, that the response to this song is immediate. The emphasis is on the work of redemption that is going to place. Look at verse number 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I wish I had time to delve into all that. There's significant stuff there. But probably the whole harps and clouds thing probably originated in this verse. You know, we're all going to have harps playing out, sitting on the clouds and playing out. You know, yeah, there's going to be some of that, but that's not what we're going to do for all of eternity, right? Prayers of the saints, offering up to God, answered prayers. Some really cool stuff in that, all that. But so the response is immediate. But also, look at the response is really, really important. Because what this song is going to show is how it honors the price of redemption. Honors the price. You were slain. So it's personal, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's honoring the worker of redemption because it is God who has redeemed us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us. It honors the destination of redemption. Where were we redeemed to? What's the purpose behind all this? You have been redeemed where? To God. How did that come about? Well, there was a fall that took place 6,000 plus years ago when man fell out of favor, out of relationship to God. But now the destination, the plan of God since that time has been what? reconciliation of all things. So this song that has been sung, or is being sung here in this passage, is speaking to the destination. And how does it honors, fourthly, the payment of redemption. What is the price of your redemption and mine? The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without, the scriptures tell us, the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So it's honoring the scope of redemption, which is the payment of his blood. It honors also the scope of our redemption. How many people is this available to? You have redeemed us out of every tribe and every nation. That's the scope, the plan of God. Peter says it. He is not willing that any should perish. That's whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus, whoever calls upon the name. God so loved the world that whoever believes on him. So the scope of that is really important. It also honors the purpose of redemption, because what has he done with that? He has made us, he says, what? Kings and priests to God. That is just an amazing thing. So it's just that we, who are less than nothing, get to be in that position. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. But also honors the result of that, is that we as kings and priests are going to do what? We're going to rule and reign with him. I had a friend who said, you know, when in the millennium, the 1,000 year when we rule and reign, he said, I want to be the pro at the Pebble Beach. Okay. I hope I get a little better spot than that, but you know, if I'm there, I'm really cool with that. Just being there is going to be okay. But so here's the thing. Believers are kings because of their royal birth and the destiny to reign with Jesus. He has made us kings. That's mildly thrilling. But not only has he made us kings, he has also made us priests. Because there's no longer a need for a mediator. That's all taken care of. But we minister not in the sense of a mediator, but as one who ministers to the Lord. Oh, man. I love it. What is it? Isaiah 44. He talks about the sons of Zadok. They come near to me, and they minister to me. Whew. No greater thrill, no greater place to be. Amen? All right, well, let's talk about the song. The Heavenly Singer's Song. First of all, the quantity. Then I look and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Somebody quick, get on your calculator and tell me how many that is. He's not trying to give us a definite number by that. He's just, it's an expression to tell us about the number. Just more than we could count. It's like when God said to Abraham, I'll make your seed like the sand of the sea, stars in the heaven. Well, if you can count them, you'd know how many. Well, we don't have any idea. I mean, they take a pound of sand or whatever, and they estimate the weight and how much it would be, and they estimate that. Well, what does that tell us? It's just a number so big we can't fathom. So that's what it's telling us. It is so the quantity. There's just going to be a whole lot of praise going on there. With who? With voice of angels, the living creatures, the elders, representative of the church, and the number of them. Just an amazing thing. Well, what about the quality of what they do? Look at this. And here's what they were saying. With a loud voice, what are they doing? Just what we did this morning, because we were singing that very song, weren't we? Worthy is the Lamb. And that's the song that we'll be singing there. Might not be that exact tune, but the words are really good. Right? So, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All of those seven things. Well, let's see, how many seven? What does that represent? Perfection, alright? So, just cool stuff, right? Alright, so let's talk about creation song real quickly. Because creation is going to sing. Notice the multitude singing. Then I heard, in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. Who is involved here? Yes, everyone, but also everything. Isn't that cool? How many of you have ever read any of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? Many of you have read that. Love those books. Just great. Read it to my kids, all four of them, grandkids, in the process of reading it now to the youngest of the grandkids. Just a great story because it's a picture of Christ. But in those books, creatures have voices. in Narnia, and Aslan, who is this lion, who is the son of the emperor from across the sea, who is a Christ figure, evokes this kind of praise from all of the creation, the trees and the grass of the field and the flowers and the animals and everybody. I love it when we read in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, Paul talking about that, said all creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. There is in creation this anticipation that someday this is going to take place. That'd be pretty cool. The trees of the field will clap their hands. I never thought about a tree having hands. I think more of them having barbs and branches that snag, you know. But it's just the praise of God that is going to go forth. It's going to be an incredible scene. Glad you're excited. All right, so the multitude singing. Next, notice the message of the song in the second part of verse number 13. To him who sits on the throne and to who? The Lamb be praise, honor, glory, power forever and ever. It isn't just praising a created being as the Son, because praise is only due to whom? To God. And who is this praise being offered to? To the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the one who is sitting on the throne, but it's also being given to the Lamb. Here again, a very definite, full, and complete statement about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who could pay the penalty because he was God, and he is the only one now in heaven who is deserving of praise because he is controlling and is in charge of the destiny of everything that's going on. Great stuff, all right? Now, notice, thirdly, the manner of the response to the song, in this song. The four living creatures said, Amen. And what did we learn about last week about the Amen? What does it mean? Final deal. It's settled. It's the whole, it comes at the end of the thing. We sing and preach and quit, and you like what you say? You hear something good, you say? Usually I look for something more of a hearty Amen than that. But nonetheless, it is saying, yes, we agree. That's the deal. It's final. It's all set. So praise God for this. Isn't this an amazing scene that we're seeing here in heaven? It's marvelous to our eyes, and we get the opportunity to get a little bit of preview. Again, what does John say? It was like. He heard this like. He couldn't really describe the whole thing in words that would fully portray our picture. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, I got up to heaven. He said it's in third person. He knew a man, a different guy, but it was him. And saw things and heard things. Wouldn't be right for me to even talk about. Too marvelous, too glorious. John sees some of those same things, but he gets permission to talk about those things and gives us this revelation. So, speaking of Paul, it's the same kind of scene that Paul portrays for us in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says there. Who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There's a pretty clear, definite statement of his equality with God, right? But made himself. In other words, he stepped down from the throne of glory, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Means he was like us, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, right? Made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So there is what? The Lamb that is slain. That is what Paul is portraying to us. Now remember the scene, what is going on? This worship that is going on in heaven. The Lamb, the praise for the Lamb who was slain. But now notice what Paul also adds in the next few verses. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is he? The one who is going to be bowed down to. That is the worship that is taking place in the entire universe. Notice those places, the people, the things that are taking place, who is going to be worshipped. It is all inclusive. No one is excluded from that. No one, everybody, everyone, and everything at that day is going to bow and worship him. No exclusion. Not only those in heaven and those left on the earth, but those under the earth. And that's a reference to those who have already died, including those who will die in unbelief and are found in hell. Heaven and earth and hell together unite, acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ without exception. Now, here's the reality of it. Some are going to gladly confess it because they have understood and appropriated the death of Christ and the benefits and the blessings that come with it. So that is going to be a wonderful day. Hallelujah for us. Hallelujah, Jesus, your Lord. Amen. Glory to God. You know, dance a little bit, whatever. So all that kind of stuff. It's just going to be an amazing, amazing thing. However, there is also going to be that proclamation from those who have not. Others are going to reluctantly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a sad day for those people. This is not a glad occasion. They are going to acknowledge it. They are going to say it. Jesus is Lord. They are going to do that. But it's going to come as a result of not having bowed before. It's much better, Scripture tells us, to fall on the rock than have the rock fall on you. Praise God. Some will gladly confess. Others will not. They will be doing it regretfully. Those people today who scoff at Scripture, who deride the Bible and defy the normal standards that God has established, they are going to one day at last acknowledge that they were wrong and that their lives have been wasted. They have rebelled in vain. They have shaken their fists at the heavens and defied God in vain, because God is God and He will have the final word. They have followed an illusion. Well, I can say all I want. Well, I don't believe that. That's fine for you. That's good for you. As I said before, you can go out and stand in the middle of the freeway with a Mack truck coming down there, a big 18-wheeler coming down the road, and you can say till you're blue in the face, which you will be shortly, that it isn't real. It will run you over. And people defy the living God, but they will find out to their great sorrow. At last, the illusions are going to be taken away, and all creation is going to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. John sees this happening in heaven. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. Aren't you thankful for that? So when this seven-sealed scroll is fully opened, heaven and earth and everything else is going to join in this acknowledgement. That is the goal. That is where all of history is moving. John sees this in this vision and its glory. And as I said, it hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen, and I believe soon. The momentous events that scream across our television screens and our newspapers, the headlines that we see, listen, that all isn't taking place in a vacuum. It isn't just random stuff that is going on. There is a God who is in control of the whole thing, of the history of mankind. They take place in a grand cosmic context, and God is the one who is in control of all that. They are being woven into His plan, which is an eternal plan. And you and I, by God's grace, marvel that we are also being woven into that wonderful tapestry. Isn't that great? You know, we're probably just going to appear as a little, oh, I see that little thread. That's me right there on this gigantic thing. But I found myself there. I'm actually in the tapestry. Who knows where we're going to fit into the whole thing. But we're in. Praise the Lord, right? That's the good thing. That's the cool thing about it. I'm in. And I want to be to the praise and honor of His. See, here's the thing about it. That tapestry, it needs to be complete. And that includes you and me. You know, so we are part of that whole thing. So anyway, so we have choices to make. We can't escape the eternal consequences of the choices that we make. It's going on all the time. That's why I constantly am trying to reaffirm, not only in my own heart, but to each and every one of us, we have to keep focused. Thinking about things that are eternal, not about the things of this earth. What's going to happen to all this stuff? It's going to go up in smoke. It's going to vanish away. Read 2 Peter. Man, he talks about that. Where with the heavens are going to be destroyed and burn up and all the things that he talks about. What Jesus talks about and Paul and all the other, the prophetic word that speaks about what's coming on, it's going to happen. It is. But we need to keep our eyes focused not on this stuff that is going to burn up, but on the things that are eternal. Paul, again, I've quoted this verse to you so many times in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and first part of chapter 5. We don't look at the things that are seen, but upon the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. We have, chapter 5, verse 1, this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency may not be of us, but of Christ. So what is the purpose of the plan? It's all pointing towards Him. So that's where we need to keep our eyes focused. Amen? So every historic event,
for all of these many centuries is related to and moves toward that final goal of history. It's all about Him and where it's headed. Aren't you glad for that? See, the question is, will our hearts be filled with joy and gladness at that point? Is that what's going to dominate the landscape of our life, that we are there, that we are rejoicing in and all that? Or are we going to be filled, will a person be filled with eternal regret? How sad, the bitter wail. You understand that when Jesus talks about that place and he describes it as a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you know why that is? It isn't just about the pain, although I think it's going to be part of it. It's about the pain of separation. It's about having lived on this planet during our lifetime in the light of His love and His glory and grace and what that brings. The protection that people have, whatever they have. There is while we're living here, the covering of the grace of God. Even when people are living in sin and all the horrible things are going on, listen, it could be, and it will be, much worse. But even now, it could be worse than it is, no matter how dire the circumstances are. The worst is the absence of the presence of God. Even though men will not acknowledge it here, they say there is no God. Remember in the 60s, Yuri Gagarin, I went up to heaven, I didn't see God anywhere. Duh. But here's the deal. Though men do not acknowledge Him here and now, one day they will have no choice about whether they will acknowledge Him. So it forces the question that each and every one of us must face. Will our hearts be filled with that joy or with regret? Because here's the reality. It comes down to this. Everyone is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God. It's just going to be that way. It's going to happen. So the choice, heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? Which group are we going to belong to? That's our choice. I have to make a decision about that. We'll stand with those who gladly confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or will it be reluctantly with all of those who have never bowed their knee before but now have no choice but to bow? See, the choice is a choice, or the question is a question that only you and I can answer. It's a personal thing. Aren't you glad for a personal living relationship with God? I'm glad that I've made the choice. How about you? Let's stand together, shall we?